often you'll hear about people making promises to each other. And some promises are very serious, right? Reminded of a wedding vow that someone would make to somebody else. I promise to be faithful to you until death, right? And that's a very serious promise that we make before God. As believers especially, we take that seriously. And hopefully that's a promise that we can keep. By God's grace, we can keep those promises, those marriage vows. Other vows or promises that people make, we know, maybe they won't keep that one. I think we're more surprised when a politician does keep his promise than when he doesn't keep his promise. You have the weather person. Weatherman predicts, okay, this week here's the temperature, here's the chance of rain, and we say, all right, do you promise? Cross your heart, hope to die, let's make sure that you keep this promise. We don't really expect him to necessarily, right? There was a professional athlete, a basketball player, last year about this time. He had made a promise that he was going to switch from one team to the other one, and he had told the team, I promise, and he couldn't sign the contract yet. It wasn't that time of the season. And the night before he was going to sign the contract, some of his teammates from his old team came and kind of crashed at his house, and they hung out with him, and they were staying up really late playing video games, among other things, and they convinced him not to do it. So the next day he called the new team, sorry, I'm canceling my word. I'm going to stick to my old team. It's kind of embarrassing for him, but he kind of wrote it out, and everybody said, well, he's young. A lot of athletes, they're young, they're mature physically, but just have growing to do, and that was a case. And this year, he kept his word, so we're excited about that. He kept his word this year. There are promises that people make, and they sometimes break. The danger is we can think that God is like that. We can think that God, just like we read back with Balaam, he's human, just like us. He's a person, so maybe he's going to lie to me sometimes. Maybe God makes a promise to me, but I know he's not going to keep it, or he can't keep it. And the danger is we can begin to think that God is capable of making mistakes. We can question his faithfulness. And what's amazing is God gives stories of people in the Bible to build our faith and keep us from thinking that. I'll read one verse, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times, he's talking about the Old Testament, whatever was written in the Old Testament was for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can have hope. That's Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says, God gives us stories in the Old Testament to build our faith. And we see how God was faithful to those people. And as I consider that, that gives me encouragement. And actually, the end of verse 4 says, it gives me hope. Not just, well, maybe now it moved from a 90 to a 95% chance that God's going to keep his promise. No, it's a confident guarantee. God always keeps his promises to his people. And that's what we find here when we look at the life of Isaac. We're going to consider, like we did last week, Isaac's life. We'll do a survey of his life. In the case of Isaac, there's not as much information about him, so we don't have a bigger sheet to hand out right now. You'll get most of it summarized here and the worship guide itself. But we want to get a survey of his life and try to, after we kind of walk our way through his life pretty quickly, we'll go back and try to see what are the big ideas we can learn from Isaac, and then how can we apply those ideas to us. So very similar approach to what we did last week, and we'll get a sense of what he's like. What stories do you remember from last week that included Isaac? What stories do you remember? Think in your mind. Last week we learned about Abraham. We know Abraham was promised a son, and after trying, not trying a bunch of times, eventually he was able to have this son, Isaac. Oh yes, kids, you'll be dismissed. I'm sorry. I missed that cue. Wishin was trying to catch my eye. Kids, I'm sorry about that. In this case, Isaac was that promised son. And we just read back in Hebrews, God told Abraham, through Isaac, that's where your family line is going to fall. So when Abraham thought of Isaac, there's Isaac. He's the one, he's the reminder to me that God keeps his promises. We could summarize it this way. In his early life, Isaac is a witness to the covenant. In chapter 21, he's born to Abraham and Sarah. We read those verses last week and we saw how there's just such a period of joy for Abraham and Sarah that God kept his promise to them. And in the very next chapter, God gives Abraham a very, very challenging command, and that's where he tells him, I want you to go offer your son as a burnt offering. For Abraham, that is, I'm sure, set a shock through his system for several reasons. First of all, God, you promised that he was going to be the son, the one through whom all my descendants would come. How can I kill him? That doesn't make any sense. And I love him. Why would I give someone up whom I love so much? And God reminds Abraham of this in chapter 22. But we see Abraham's willingness to trust God. And one of our big takeaways last week is that when God gives a command, it never blocks a promise. And many times we see those opposite. God, you tell me to be faithful to you, but that's going to block another promise. No, God's commands always parallel God's promises. They always go one and the same. And so Abraham came to the point where he was convinced that I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to obey God and offer my son as a burnt offering, which means after he's dead, then his body is going to be burned, and I believe then that God is going to raise him back from the dead. It's pretty amazing faith. I believe that God will let my son die and be burned, and then I'm going to bring him, and then God is going to bring him back to life. I'm convinced by faith that his promise and his command can both happen at the same time. Now, we walked through the story of Abraham last week. Now, let's flip it around. Put yourself in Isaac's shoes. You're walking with your dad up this mountain. We'll pick up our reading here in chapter 22. And we see that Isaac notices something's wrong here. Verse 7, Isaac, this is Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but what's missing? The lamb. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You put the wood on me, father. I'm carrying the wood up the mountain. You've got the torch. There's a knife in your belt. We've got everything we need except for the lamb." And what is the answer that Abraham tells him? "God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. Don't you worry about the lamb. God will provide for it." You're Isaac. And the next phrase, so they kept walking. All right? I got to think about this. And he's walking up thinking, there's no lamb. There's just dad and me. There's no lamb. Okay? And he watches what happens, what his dad does next. Verse 9, Abraham builds the altar, and he arranges the wood. So Isaac's watching. There's dad building the altar, getting some stones from the area, making a small pile, a mound big enough to put an animal, to lay the animal on top of the pile. And here, Isaac, give me the wood. Okay. There's the wood, and Isaac's still looking around. What does Abraham do next? Chapter 22, verse 9. He binds his son Isaac and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, one question we have is, how old was Isaac? Couldn't he just, like, run for it? That's what I would think about, you know? No. There's no one. I gotta get out of here. Well, what's really amazing is he just walked up a mountain carrying wood. So he's not like a toddler. Not a young child, at least, best guess, young teenager to a teenager. Clearly able to run away from his dad if he wanted to. And how old is his dad? Over 100 years old. If they have a race, I think Isaac wins. So this is kind of behind the scenes, but it's amazing that Isaac, to a degree, he's not kicking and screaming the whole time. He's tied up, yes, and he's laid down. And even then, he's not... "Dad, are you sure this is a good idea? I really think we need to... what about..." He's not recorded as saying anything. And Abraham reaches for the knife, and that's where God stops him, right there. But throughout the whole process, we don't see one word where Isaac struggles. Wow. And then you're kind of laying on the altar, and here's the knife poised above you, and then a voice. Oh, whew, oh, that was close. But maybe, we're not told, maybe Abraham explained his idea to Isaac. "I think God's going to raise you from the dead, my son. I believe that God will keep his promise, and he's his beloved son." No doubt, many times he's told the story. "God appeared to me, Isaac, and he told me that you would be my son, and through you, we're going to have a bunch of other generations following you. And all the nations will be blessed through you, and you're going to own this land one day, Isaac." So he has all these promises in his head. And he is willing to let his dad come to that point where he kills him. But then he hears the voice and he hears God echo the same blessing to Abraham again. The end of chapter 22. God is talking to Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Isaac is listening to God say this to Abraham. And we know in that story, he's taken off the altar, and there's that ram that's conveniently lodged and stuck in the bush nearby. This is all God's plan. And Isaac is taught a lesson at the very beginning of his life. I can trust God's promises. And when there's a sacrifice required, God will use a substitute. These are big ideas that will come into play a lot later on. God always keeps promises, and God will give a substitute when I need to be sacrificed. Fast forward a little bit. Chapter 23 is where his mom, Sarah, dies. She dies when Isaac is 38 years old. So, 37 years old. So now in chapter 24, we'll skip to the end of chapter 24 because we want to know how old is Isaac here. End of chapter 24. Chapter 25, verse 20, we're told his age. Chapter 25, verse 20, Isaac is 40 years old when he takes Rebekah as his wife. His mom dies at 38, when he's 37. And now he's 40 when he marries. So it's 3 years, really no connection with other ladies around him. And with that whole process, we see that God is growing his faith even here. Remember, this is where Abraham told the servant, "You go, and as you go, God will provide a wife. She will be willing to come back and join us here in this new land of Canaan." And the servant says, "Well, what if she doesn't?" "Don't worry about it. God's going to keep his promises." And at the end of chapter 24, we've kind of skipped over the details. Fascinating story. The servant repeats the account of how Rebekah just happens to be there, and she's so willing to serve the servant and provide the water for the camels. And that's a reminder that this is God's guiding until he meets her family, and they realize this is something that God is doing. God's going to keep his promises here. They come back to Isaac, the end of chapter 24, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And what's really neat, we'll try to get a picture of, we'll come back to this next point in a minute. In this account here, you see a map of where Isaac has been in the past. Right now, he is down in Beer Lahai Roy, way down here in the south. And Abraham's servant and his new bride, Rebekah, are coming from way over here by Iraq. They're coming across this desert over to Beer Lahai Roy. So they're crossing desert on camels, and he's expecting them very soon. But in the meantime, what's he going to do? Talk about being nervous. He's just kind of waiting, and we find him here in verse 63, going in the evening time, maybe after a hard day's work, going out in the field, perhaps wandering, just reflecting on what's transpiring, wondering, not just what does she look like, but bigger questions as in, will there be a woman coming back with a servant? And how did he find her, and what is the nature of that? And will God keep his promises? Because God promised that I would be the father of many other generations, just like my dad. And so he sees this Lady Rebekah coming back with him. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Isaac hears the details. Oh, and then you went to the well and you prayed that the next lady who would come and offer water would be the one who would come back with you. And she was. And she's connected to me through Abraham, just like he promised, just like Abraham directed. And then we went back and saw all of her family, and they all realized that God is doing this. And then they asked her opinion about it, and she was willing to come with you too. God did this! And you see him growing in his faith. He's a witness to the covenant. God is being faithful to me. So we imagine that Isaac at this point is growing in his confidence. What's more interesting is we focus on Isaac himself now. He's a participant in the covenant. He's actively involved here, and this is really powerful. After his sons are born in chapter 25, it's neat that in this case, his wife Rebekah can't have kids as well. So just like Sarah couldn't have kids, his wife Rebekah can't have kids. And he has to pray for God to allow them to have children. God answers their prayer and gives them twins. And remember, as Rebekah is carrying these twins, she can sense, oh, there's something going on down there. These guys are fighting in my womb even. And there's just this restlessness, and she is so concerned about it, she goes and asks the Lord what is happening. In chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other." So we'll pause there. Okay, that helps, I guess, to explain why there's such restlessness. God's predicting from these two sons, you're going to have two different whole nations develop out of these two sons. But then a surprising comment at the end of this, then God tells her, the older shall serve the younger. The older, who would be born first, was Esau. He's going to serve the younger one, who's Jacob. And remember that as Esau is born, Jacob is kind of grabbing onto his heel as Esau comes out first and Jacob's right after him. And Jacob's appropriately named the heel grabber. It's kind of another way of translating the name. And that can be deceiver and supplanter and a lot of other ideas, such where Jacob develops his reputation at the very beginning. But it's neat that Isaac is now seeing his own sons born. Finally, they're here. And what's really, to me, one of the more powerful chapters is chapter 26 now, where God appears to him, and God reassures him of God's faithfulness to him. And as we look at these verses in chapter 26, we'll notice a lot of similarities to the promises that God made to Abraham. And I put it in different colors to help us a little bit. Here's what God says to Isaac. He tells him, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He goes on, and later the next verse it says, this is because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God appears to Isaac, and he renews the covenant with him. Now, Isaac, I promise to you. And you see the different highlighted sections. What does the green highlight stand out as? What is that focusing on? His descendants, right? Those who are coming after him. Just like I promised your dad that he would be have many nations, many peoples coming from him, I promise the same thing to you. And then in yellow, you see the focus on the land. Just like I promised to Abraham, I would give him the land. So Isaac, I promise to you, I will give you this land. And just like I promised to Abraham, and this, it's almost a kind of promise that you really can't understand yet, but for Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So for Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Isaac. And Isaac is now included in that same line of promises. And God keeps his promises. And so he's reassured of God's faithfulness to him. It's really powerful in this same chapter because, like father, like son, there were two times when Abraham lied about the identity of his wife because he was afraid that he would be killed and they would take her as their own wife instead. And so Jacob is in an almost identical situation. The same place where his dad lied a generation earlier, at least the second time, now Isaac's the exact same scenario. And it's the same name, Abimelech. It's likely the title of the king. Think of like Pharaoh. You have different pharaohs. There are different Abimelechs. So this is a new Abimelech, a new generation, and the exact same lie. And his exact same fear, which is amazing to us because it shows us that no human is perfect. None of these people who God promises, they always believe him. There's doubt involved. There's fear. And God and Isaac even says, again, verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And it's neat that even just after receiving the covenant, he is fearful. And he's doubting, will God keep his promises to me here? But what's really fascinating is later on in the chapter, after the lie is found out, after he's kind of embarrassed in front of this new king, Abimelech, and after Abimelech says again, down in verse 11, Abimelech charges all the people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Abimelech kind of reminds them, she actually is your wife. We know the truth now. Even after all these things, God is still faithful to Isaac. And the end of the chapter, God repeats a lot of these blessings to him again in verse 23 and 24. What's really noteworthy here is as Isaac leaves that area where Abimelech is, you see a progression, really powerful. So he is with Abimelech at a place over here, Gerar. And from here, he begins to travel away from that area. And as he travels, he builds a new well. I'm going to travel a little bit. I need some fresh water for my flocks. Let me get a new well here. And as he builds the well, guess what Abimelech and those other guys who are Philistines are going to do? They're going to fight with him. No, this is our well. We claim it. We found it first. And so he comes to a well called Esek, and then a well called Sitna. Esek means trouble or argument. Sitna is like hostility. And he names these wells because they're not going to leave him alone. Until finally he comes to another spot. See how he's traveling further and further away to Rehoboth. And finally, they're going to leave me alone. I can build my well in peace, or dig my well in peace. And nobody now is going to give him a hard time. And there, and then shortly after, where he is in Beersheba, a little bit further south, is where God renews those promises to him. Small example for us, though. There are times where we know God is faithful to us. He's keeping his promises. I am your child. I have been forgiven of my sin. I have eternal life through Christ. Then I begin to question. And I'm making decisions that show God I don't really trust him right now. In his patience, he will let me go through hard times to bring me back. And then he will say, I've been with you all along. He loves us too much to let us go. God loves you too much to let you go. And that is such a reassurance for us. Even when we question him, he doesn't question his faithfulness to us. And so Isaac here in this case is the participant in the covenant. What we see now, though, is as he gets older, he begins to extend the covenant. And this is the really interesting story of his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob tries to trick his dad, and he uses all these different deceptive techniques. What does Jacob do to try and trick his dad that I'm really Esau, bless me instead? Remember what he does? Yeah, he's got the clothes. He got Esau's clothes, and Esau's really hairy. Apparently Jacob wasn't hairy, so I got to have the animal fur on my arms, on my neck area. I got to bring the food in that Esau would have cooked so Isaac can bless me, even though he thinks he's blessing Esau at the same time. And at that time, Isaac is blind, so you can't rely on the sense of sight. So then all you hear is Jacob's voice come in. Oh, there's the sense of sound or hearing. Oh, that's Jacob. Wait, you said you're Esau? That can't be right. And it goes through, and Isaac has these little tests. Are you my son? I thought I was going to be blessing Esau. It sounds like Jacob, but then let me feel. Yeah, it feels like his arm. Here, come kiss me, my son. Kiss him on the cheek. Yeah, smells like my son Esau. And let me taste it. It tastes like my son Esau. Oh, I must be getting old. And he decides it's Esau. What's really neat in this whole passage is, who is Isaac trying to bless? Whom is Isaac trying to bless? Esau. But what about the promise that they made to the mom? What's the promise? The elder will serve the younger. Why would Isaac be blessing the older one, even though he knows the younger one is going to actually be the one in charge? What's neat, we see at the end of chapter 25, is you have a little bit of favoritism going on here. And with the Isaac prefers this son. He's the outdoorsman. He's the great cook. And he's more assertive. You know, you get the impression that Esau is kind of in your face. Jacob's the more quiet, reflective one. He's the one who's the great cook, but not like the rugged guy. And they're both fully masculine. But in that case, Isaac prefers the characteristics and the personality of his son Esau. So now he thinks, I need to bless Esau. I wonder if his conscience is working on him at this point. I'm supposed to bless Jacob. Oh, but Esau, I can't get away from him. And I just enjoy blessing him. I'm going to bless him, and I'll give Jacob something. But what's neat is the passage goes on that Isaac is completely deceived, and he thinks he's blessing Esau, when in reality he's blessing his younger son. So that at the end of the chapter, Esau finds out what's happening, or Esau comes up, the real Esau comes up. I'm looking at chapter 27. Verse 32, Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." How does Isaac respond in verse 33? Chapter 27, verse 33. Isaac, it's in the Hebrew, it's like he trembled with a great trembling. He is trembling violently, perhaps the translation says, an intense trembling. Isaac realizes, I blessed the wrong son. In his mind, I blessed the wrong son. And he's shaking, like literally shaking. He's so disturbed by this. And then Esau asks, well, what's wrong? No, Isaac asks, well, then who was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau hears these words, how does he respond? Exact same language. Instead of trembling a great trembling, he cries a great cry. No! And Esau's furious at his brother, younger brother. Really dramatic scene. And Isaac is, you know, begged, please just bless me somehow. What do you have anything left over that you can bless me with? And he doesn't. He does nothing left to give him. It's such a sad tragedy. Really, there's no positive character in the whole story. They're all selfish in their own ways. Jacob obviously deceiving, Isaac blessing his favorite, even though he knows he's supposed to bless the other one. And Esau, who's just the epitome of selfishness. We'll see that more next week. But in this case, Isaac realizes, I blessed the wrongs. I blessed the son that I didn't want to bless. But God wanted me to all along. Now we come to the beginning of chapter 28, and this is the really powerful part for Isaac. Isaac realizes, I'm supposed to bless Jacob. But I blessed Esau because he's my favorite. Now what am I going to do? Beginning of chapter 28, he has to send Jacob over, away from his angry brother. How does he bless Jacob? Look with me in chapter 28. We have a few of the verses here on the screen as well. Chapter 28, verse 3. Listen to how Isaac blesses Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. That's a pretty close blessing to what Isaac just heard. You hear the promise of blessing, lands, descendants after him. And it's different from the blessing he thought he was giving Esau. And we compare the two, we realize when he thought he was blessing Esau, it was just, may God give you everything you want, my son. But now with Jacob, realizing this is truly Jacob, and I'm sending him out to follow the pattern that I followed from my own father, I bless you now. And notice he calls God, God Almighty. This is the different term, this is the special, the covenant God. May God Almighty bless you, may he bless your descendants, may he give you land. And now Isaac realizes this is the blessing I was supposed to give all along. That's the way that he grows in his understanding. This is how I need to bless my son. And so he extends the covenant this way. So because of that, then, we want to come to the end of this survey and this idea. He's blessing him the proper way. Now we want to kind of wrap these things up and talk about some themes. What are some big ideas from Isaac's life? And two big ideas. First of all, we see Isaac as an object lesson. He's an object lesson for us to learn from. There are times that he's described, for instance, in Hebrews, as a type, an example of someone who was going to be sacrificed but actually would be raised from the dead. We notice simply he follows his father's pattern a lot of the story. Like, this sounds like Abraham's story. Yeah, it does. Like father, like son. Another way, though, he is the fulfillment of the promise. If you ask Abraham, how do you know God keeps his promises? Where is he going to point? To Isaac. How do you know God keeps his promises? Look at my son. That's how I know God keeps his promises. Sarah, the same way. God keeps his promises because he gave me this son. And so then when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, that's the powerful moment. And that's where we see the importance of a substitute sacrifice in place of Isaac and the reassurance that God would actually bring him back from the dead, even if he was killed. But we also see Isaac as an example. I'm sorry, this is the same verses from Hebrews 11 where Abraham received Isaac back as a type. But also he's an example in two ways. He witnessed God's covenant faithfulness. He saw that God was faithful to him, even when he questioned God and lied about his wife. God was faithful to him, even when he tried to bless the wrong son. And then because of that, he accepted God's covenant direction. Okay, God, I know I'm supposed to bless Jacob. I will. I will. And this is where he's praised in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sorry, I don't have that there. Hebrews chapter 11, he is praised for, and by faith, blessing both Jacob and Esau by things to come. That's how he's honored eventually. So I want to come then to these final lessons from Isaac's life. What are the big lessons we want to learn? These three ideas. We need to be willing to accept God's substitute sacrifice. We must accept God's substitute sacrifice. And there are a lot of ideas behind this point. In God's justice system, every criminal must be punished. And because God is a holy, righteous judge, we see ourselves as sinful and guilty against His laws. So we, as criminals, must be punished. It's almost as if Isaac is on that altar and he can't struggle. And if he did struggle, he couldn't get off the altar because, if you keep that illustration carefully, it's as if he deserves to die. Not just because God has told Abraham, but this is where Isaac belongs. I deserve the knife to come into me because I have sinned against the holy God. And in that moment, then we realize the opportunity for a substitute sacrifice. And we know this is where Jesus comes into the story. Because when He comes to earth as perfect holy God, He lives a perfect innocent life, and He dies on the cross, taking our sin on Him. He accepts our guilt and our punishment. But here's the catch. That doesn't mean He takes the punishment for everybody so we're all scot-free. We must be willing to accept His sacrifice for us. And then we must repent and turn to Him and say, please, I need Your perfection. I need Your innocence. Unless You give me Your perfection, unless You forgive my sins, I'm still considered guilty before God. So you must accept God's substitute sacrifice. It is not enough. We made this point last week. It's not enough to say that there is a God. He did send His Son, and that's a nice story, and I think I believe that too. You must personalize it for yourself. And often it's personalized in prayer to God. Dear God, I need You to substitute for me. I need Your forgiveness. I am still guilty. I need Your mercy on me. We have that heart of repentance and trust in Christ. Then He guarantees it. He guarantees that forgiveness, that replacement. And then we can be reminded that we can trust in God's faithful promises. This is a big theme that we emphasized last week. And this last idea is new for us here from Isaac, but you can live as a pilgrim. God told Isaac, I want you to sojourn. I want you to live temporarily in this land of Canaan. Even though I promise you the land, I don't want you to try and conquer it. I don't want you to try to buy up all the real estate. You just live in a tent. And let me give the land to you at the right time. Really odd that he would kind of be delaying there as a pilgrim. I'm going to ask us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly. And we'll make these points before we close in prayer. These verses in chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, they are talking about Abraham and Isaac, eventually Jacob as well. But as we see these verses, they really are illustrating for us what can be our attitude as well as pilgrims on this earth. Verse 13 begins, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. When Abraham died, did he see all the promises fulfilled yet? He had one son, and he had a plot of land that he would be buried in, and that's it. He died, and he still didn't see God fulfill His promises. Wow. But, I'm continuing to read from verse 13, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. They saw the promises in the distance, and they believed that God would fulfill His promises in the future. And because of that then, verse 13, they welcomed them from a distance, and they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Abraham and Isaac and eventually Jacob too, they lived on this earth, but they didn't plant themselves here. They were temporary sojourners. They were immigrants, but their stay was short. They were going to go back to their home country very soon. So while they lived on this earth, it wasn't like they were clinging to everything here and driving their tent stakes in really, really deep and laying a foundation, you know, two stories deep, and I'm going to build a tower. This is where I'm going to live forever. No, I'm just here for a few decades, was their attitude. I'm willing to live in a tent because I know very soon I'm going to go back to my home country. I'm going to continue reading about this idea of the home country. If they had, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. What's the result of this? What does God think of people like that who know that I'm not living in this moment. I'm not living in trying to build my concrete building here forever because this is my true home. What is God's attitude toward them? End of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's fascinating to think that God blessed them because they didn't try to claim the land for themselves. They waited for God to give it to them. And because they were patient and willing to live an entire life without seeing God answer, fulfill his promises yet, then now they've inherited that eternal city. And that's a perspective for us. It's very easy for us to want to build a gigantic career, have a very huge reputation, and plant our roots deep in this world, in this life. We only have a few decades here. And it's not negative, that's real, that's realistic. So why plant yourself in a place where you'll only be a few decades here? Why not long for and live for an eternal city? A permanent home with a God who is not ashamed to be your God, where you'll be living in his presence. And what this challenges us to do is to follow their example, not only of trusting God, but of living knowing that I'm just here temporarily. And I'm willing to live and invest in eternal things. And I look past this next week's level of stress responsibilities. I trust God's promises, and I'm longing for an eternal home. And only when we see long-term can we really truly live short-term. Only after we see long-term can we live short-term. If we think only short-term, it's really hard to live short-term because then we get too obsessed with things and things bother us too much. But if I see long-term, then I can truly live short-term because I'm really able to look past all the inconveniences of life in a broken world because I see there are greater things that I'm living for. So now I'm not going to be stressed about traffic. As much. I guess must have more time to pray today. I guess, I don't know. And we see how God helps us to change, to think long term, and that helps us to live short term. Let's bow in prayer. I have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you are really concerned about your soul, you know that you are an eternal soul and you think that you have God's forgiveness, but this is something that you don't want to dabble in or have a question about. Let me urge you, turn to Christ. Accept his sacrifice for yourself. God promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's no greater joy than to turn to God even today afresh and say, today I need your forgiveness. I want your eternal life. Perhaps you need God's help to get perspective on an issue you're dealing with or trusting him for a promise.